All right, so we have been looking at some questions that are important for us as Christians to consider, some things that at times we're challenged with from the world and from the denominational world as what does the Bible say about these topics. And the one we're going to talk about tonight, and it develops naturally from our last study about the idea of grace and how we're saved by grace, yet God has called us to do certain things, to do certain works. And so as we continue on with these thoughts, we're moving into this idea of can we fall from grace? And number one, is that a biblical doctrine? And how does it apply to me? And so along the way, we're going to look at a few questions. The first is, does God's grace cover all of our sin? Or is there some sins it doesn't cover? Can a Christian fall from God's grace and back into sin? At what point does God's grace no longer cover our sins? Can I know if I'm saved? So if the Bible does say that we can fall from grace, can I ever really know if I'm in God's grace or not? And how can I safeguard my spiritual life against falling from grace? So that's what we're going to endeavor to cover tonight and into the coming week. So does God's grace cover all of our sins? What does the Bible say about this? Just a couple of samplings. I mean, there's a lot we could look at. But a couple of verses here in this regard I think are important. Now, we've already looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to go back and just be reminded of what Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren. What did he say there? He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so Paul says that you and I, those who are Christians, have been saved by the grace of God. It is a gift given to us from God. And that's why we can't boast about it. We can't save ourselves, but we're reliant on God's grace. And so as Christians, we have been given grace. Well, how much? Well, let's go to Romans 5:19. And again, this is a sampling. I'm sure there's a lot of other texts you could probably look at and add to this, but a few that I just wanted to share, I think, speak to this point. So what about Romans 5:19? Paul writing to the Roman brethren, what does he say? "For as by one man's disobedience, the many," what, "were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." We learned how that happens, right, in Ephesians 2:8. It's by God's grace. He goes on to say, verse 20, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased," notice this, "grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ." So what's Paul trying to point out? What's the idea he's trying to get across to the Romans and to us as well? Well, that's right, right? You are exactly right. It's this idea that God's grace is bigger than our sin. It overwhelms our sin. It washes it all away. Acts 22:16, "And I say to Paul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, what does he say? "And such were some of you, but you have been what? You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You've been justified. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ, by God's grace. God's grace covers our sin. John 3:16, right? That famous verse, even many who are not Christians can quote. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but what? But through him you might be saved. And so God's grace covers all of our sins. When we become a Christian, when we go into baptism, the grace of God covers us completely and totally. All right, I'm going to go to one more just to kind of emphasize this. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is one we may come back to in a little bit. But let's go in with this question. What does he say about our sin and the blood of Christ? 1 John 1, 7 through 9. John writing, he says what? But if we walk in the light, so who's he talking to?
Christians,
right? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, talking about Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Any sin left behind there? Any lingering sin? Right? If we're walking in the light, how much of our sin remains? None, right? He covers all of them. He goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us again from all sins. So in the grace of God, all of our sins are washed away or cleansed from us. God's grace is bigger than our sin. All right. So, does God's grace cover all of our sins? Yes, absolutely. So, let's go to the next question. So then, can a Christian fall from God's grace back into a sinful, I said situation, you could put condition here, maybe condition works better. Can we leave God's grace and go back into sin? So in God's grace, there is what?
Forgiveness
of all sins. So the question is really, can we then leave God's grace back into a sinful condition? All right, so so this is a popular doctrine taught, this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, that you can never fall. Now, you think about that on his face, that's a pretty awesome deal, isn't it? If that's true, that takes all the anxiety away, doesn't it? I don't have to worry anymore. I can do whatever I want to. And you'll hear some Calvinists say, when they're confronted straight to the, one-on-one interactions on this. So you're saying you could do whatever you wanted to and it wouldn't matter? And if they hold to their doctrine, what do they have to say? There's absolutely nothing I could do that could disinherit me, right? That could get me out of God's grace. But as nice as that sounds, we do have to ask the question, is it biblically accurate? I want to look at one example, and then we'll look at some other scriptures. But I want to look at one particular example of this. Acts chapter 8, I want to look at the example of Simon the magician. Acts chapter 8, and if you'll go there with me, I want to notice what's going on in the context. So, the beginning of Acts 8, what happens? What happens at the very beginning?
Saul
is persecuting the church, and what causes the church? Was that? What's the effect of that? Of this great persecution? They leave Jerusalem, right? And they go all over the place. Now, the encouraging thing is, what does it say in verse 4? They went everywhere preaching the gospel, right? They're preaching the good news. But they're scattered. Up until Acts 8, where was the church located? Really, all the members of the church were in Jerusalem. It hadn't gone outside of that yet, as far as we know. But in Acts 8, that all changes. They disperse, they get out into these different communities, which is exactly what Jesus prophesied, wasn't it? Go back to Acts 1, I think it's verse 6. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in what? In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then to the end, right? To the uttermost, right? You're going to get out of Jerusalem at one point. Well, up until Acts 8, they've been their witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, the apostles don't leave like everybody else. A majority of the church flees Jerusalem, but the apostles stay in Jerusalem for a while. Now, what we'll see them do for a while is they'll go out to different communities. And that's what we see in Acts 8, isn't it? So later on, we'll come back to that. So you have this great dispersion, and we're reintroduced to a man named Philip. Now, not the Apostle Philip, but this is a man. Where do we first learn about him?
Ethiopian.
Where?
You're talking about the Ethiopian eunuch?
Well, that's later in this chapter. But where did we first hear about it? Where? Acts chapter 6. You remember when the food for the Grecian or Hellenistic widows, the daily distribution problem happens, and they say pick seven men. He's one of the seven. Now, we focus a lot on Stephen, rightly so, being the first martyr and all that he did. But Philip was one of the other men in Acts 6. And so he is now part of this dispersion, and he is continuing to preach the gospel. And so where does he go? Well, he goes to Samaria. It says in verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And he goes there, and how is he received? He was well received, right? The church is really successful in Samaria at its growth. And so you have this kind of explosion going on of new members in Samaria. One of those is a man named Simon. Now, can you tell me anything about Simon? What do we know about him from the text?
He was a sorcerer. He practiced witchcraft or magic.
He wasn't like from my understanding, he was more of a magician, right? Like you think of a magician today, where he does these sleight of hand tricks. And he, for a while, amazed the people. He had a pretty good following until Philip came to town. And the people notice a difference between Philip and Simon. The text tells us, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And the text says they paid attention to him because of that. However, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so Simon sees all these people who he was amazing when Philip comes to town, and Philip isn't doing little parlor tricks that Simon was doing. Philip's doing authentic miracles. The people are like, okay, he's the real deal, right? And what's really interesting about it, let's see, Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, the Bible says he believed. And I think this is really important here. This is the Holy Spirit through Luke telling us what? As he's an authentic believer. He was baptized and became a Christian, just like you or me. And so that's real important as you move forward in this text. And so here's this man who's now converted to Christianity, but like a lot of us, repentance is hard work, isn't it? You have some things you struggle with sometimes, even as an maybe even older Christian. Well, he had a struggle, didn't he? You notice there at the very end of 13, what does it say? He was amazed. Now, Satan will find those weak spots, and he'll use those to put temptations before us, won't he? Go to verse 14. So, the gospel spreading in Samaria. However, and the church is being really successful, but who's the only one doing any kind of miraculous activity? Philip. And it's Philip alone. So, verse 14, where are the apostles? They're in Jerusalem. Okay. So, eventually they're going to hear about this. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Who are those two guys? Those are apostles, right? It's very important. Note who they send. It's not, there are other Christians in Jerusalem, but they send which two? Peter and John. All right, they go. 15, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So why not just send James down? James is in Jerusalem. That's the brother of Jesus. You could have sent him, right? Why send Peter and John?
Only the apostles could pass on the gift.
Yes. Because the apostles could do something James could not do, or any of the other Christians who were not apostles. Notice Simon even recognizes this. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom that I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see the process of sin here? It starts really, doesn't it, at the end of verse 13, where he's amazed. Right? Is there any sin in that? No sin in that. But then what happens as a result of his amazement?
It grew
into something ugly, right? Which was?
He coveted
what was not rightfully his. Now notice he's not asking for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's going beyond that, isn't he?
He wanted the ability to lay his hands and give them to somebody else.
Yeah, so he didn't just want a little bit. I want all of it, right? I want to be an apostle too. All right, so here's a Christian who has just sinned. Now notice the response. All right, so verse 20. So he says that to Peter, and Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you. Isn't that kind of interesting when you reflect on Judas? All right, what was Judas' temptation? It was silver. I don't know. I just find that interesting. Nothing there, but just fascinating to me. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond and in the bond of iniquity. Now, before I get to Simon's response to this, you've got a brother in Christ, and where is he at this moment?
He's caught up in sin.
Yeah. Is he still in the grace of God at this moment?
No.
Notice what he said. I want you to go back. Pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. At this moment, he has sin in his life that's not been forgiven yet. A couple of things I want to point out about this. First, you see Simon is now, he's in a dangerous position, isn't he? I mean, for the Apostle Peter to say to you, repent and pray or that you may be forgiven, that's a desperate situation, isn't it? Number one, you see a Christian who's fallen from grace in this moment. Number two, you also see the pattern of the New Testament in regard to forgiveness for the Christian and how it's different from the person who's never been baptized. This question comes up sometimes, and so, do I need to be baptized every time I sin after becoming a Christian?
I might as well stay in the water.
Yeah. No, the obvious question is no. Here's the pattern of what you do. Peter's telling us, right? He's saying you need to do two things, which are what?
Repent.
You need to repent and to pray. And that's what was called on for Simon here. So, and you know, the thing I take hope and solace in is in Simon's response. And I'm saying Simon, I'm not talking about Simon Peter, but Simon the musician. What was his response in verse 24? He has the right response, doesn't he?
Yes.
Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And so I'm prayerful that's what he did, right? And that he then was forgiven of those sins. But what we see here is a pattern that the New Testament points to, the idea that Christians can sin in such a way they then become in danger of punishment. I'll look at a couple other scriptures in this regard. Can a Christian fall from grace? Yes. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. This is, to me, I don't know how much clearer Paul could write this in answer to this question. But notice, he's talking to Christians who are trying to enforce the law of Moses on Christians as a righteous thing, as something that was necessary for them. On Gentile Christians, and much of Galatians is written to confront that idea that it's not correct. But what does he say to those who continue to try to Judaize Christianity, if you will? What does he say? Verse 4, Galatians 5, 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have what? Have fallen from grace. If I have fallen from grace, what does that necessarily imply? What was my condition prior? I was in grace, and now I'm in danger of coming out of it, right? So he's not talking to someone who just claims to be a Christian is really not, which is sometimes the argument made here. He says to them, you have fallen from grace. Paul is implying in that inherently that they were Christians. They are Christians, but now they're in danger of not being in God's good grace anymore. So these are authentic believers, but now are in danger. You go a little bit later in the book of Galatians, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Again, he's talking about another situation. This time he doesn't necessarily identify the sin, but notice what he does say. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Notice that terminology, one caught in sin, one who needs to be what? Restored. Those two ideas there. If I'm restoring something, what does that necessarily imply about its condition prior to restoration? What's that?
That you were out of it.
Yeah, you were out of condition. You were not where you needed to be. You need to be brought back. You need to be restored. And you notice he gives a warning, doesn't he? What's the warning at the end of that verse?
Consider yourself.
Keep a watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. If I can't fall from grace, why give me that warning? He's saying you can end up in the same condition they can. Yourself needing to be restored. Keep a watch on yourself. I'm going to give you one more in this regard. I'm going to go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 19. James 5 and verse 19, this is the way it reads. My brothers, if anyone among who's the you there?
Christians,
right? Anyone among you Christians wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Isn't that the same idea as restoration,
yeah.
Right? I'm restoring you. I'm bringing you back, right? Anyone brings him back, what happens? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The idea of Scripture is this. In God's grace, there is ultimate forgiveness of all sin. But outside of God's grace, there is no forgiveness. And so I can do this, if I fall from God's grace, if I fall out of that, what have I done? I put myself back in danger. And I put myself in a condition where my sins are not forgiven until that restoration occurs to bring me back into the grace of God. Now, what are the conditions of that restoration? Peter gave us two. What were they?
The
prayer. Repent and pray for forgiveness. Yes, ma'am.
I was reading this morning in Colossians in chapter 1, and it was when Paul was talking about the reconciliation of Christ. And he was talking to the brother, and he said, you know, he's telling them, you know, at one time, some of you were wicked, some of you were alienated from Christ. But and then he goes on to say, if you continue, you know, that one little word, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, if you can't fall away, why would there be that if you continue?
Mm-hmm. And the same idea is in 1 John 1, 7, isn't it? What was the conditional statement? If you walk in the light. That conditional statement is there for a reason. He's not just randomly putting that in there. He's saying what happens later is based on the first part. Yes, sir.
2 Peter 2 and 20. For if we, after we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, that we are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Basically, you can't fall from somewhere you've never been. So.
So yeah, so again, if I say I fell from the bridge, what does that necessarily mean?
You had to be there to fall.
I had to one time be on the bridge, right, to fall from it. So y'all get that. Any other questions about this? Any comments about or disagreements about any of that? I think the New Testament's really not, this is not an unclear thing. Like, that's my whole thing. It's pretty obvious what the Bible is teaching on these ideas. Yes, we can fall from God's grace. We can find ourselves back in a condition of life where our sins are no longer being washed away. So, the next logical question in my mind was, so then at what point does that happen? And I think this really leads into the next question where we're talking about, can I know if I'm saved? So at what point, in other words, how much sin do I have to commit to fall out of God's grace? Or what sin do I have to commit to fall out of God's grace? Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? I think that's probably where we should go on. So let's look at another example that relates to this. Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at verses 24 and 25, what is the Hebrews writer, what is he trying to teach us? Maybe we should read it and that'll help. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Somebody read 24 and 25 so we can see the context. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25.
Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
So what's the overall message here? What's the instruction for Christians? Come together. Don't miss, when the church is assembled, you need to try to be there. And you notice there's a key term there, though. He says, "Do not forsaking the assembly of the church," what? As is the
manner
or habit of some are. So what is that kind of terminology to note in your mind?
It has been repeated.
Right, you think about a pattern of behavior, right, where you're missing on a regular basis. This is a problem. When you make it intentional part of your life to miss worship, that's a problem. And notice the severity of the problem. I don't think we focus enough on 26. And I'm using this as just an example of this idea that we can fall away, and where does that happen? Well, what does verse 26 say? He goes on to say, somebody will read that nice and loud.
For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin.
So, the English Standard translates that word, the word deliberately. Like if you go on sinning deliberately, what's the sin, by the way? What's that? Forsaking the assembly, right? When that's 25. That he said, if you continue to do that, and notice that term deliberately or willfully, right? What does those two terms denote?
Premeditated.
You get comfortable doing it.
You get comfortable doing it. Like it's a deliberate act. In law, is there a degree difference in the way we punish those who deliberately violate the law versus those who maybe do it not deliberately, but it's an emotion or an event happens and we react, right? They both get punished, but did the degree of punishment change?
Yes.
Why does it change?
It's premeditated.
What? There's an intent there. All right, there's something.
You know better? I don't know. Right. We'll say you know the right from the wrong.
Yeah. And you make a willful decision to do wrong. there's something that we inherently know that to deliberately do something is worse than to maybe do it by accident or by doing it just straight out of reaction, right? That we innately know that there's a difference between those two things. Not that one is good and the other not, but there is something about being deliberate. We have thought about it. We have taken the time to do this. We've made it a pattern of behavior. Notice he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge, what come first?
Knowledge.
They've been corrected. They've read Hebrews where he says, do not forsake the assembly, but yet then what do they continue to do? Forsake the assembly. There's a knowledge of truth. Again, going back to that deliberateness. You know what's right and you choose not to. They're no longer what? A sacrifice for sins. That's falling from grace, isn't it? But a fearful expectation of judgment, verse 27, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What point then along the line do you fall from grace? Well, I don't know that I can point to an exact moment in time, but I can say what he says. When I have chosen to deliberately sin. Now we're going to look at in John, 1 John, at the idea of the sin, the one time sin I commit versus the lifestyle of sin. And I believe that's what he's getting to, what the Hebrews writer is getting to in Hebrews chapter 10. It's when sin becomes the way I live, whatever that sin may be, that has put me in danger of falling from grace. So we'll have to come back here. We're at the end of class. But I want to go back to 1 John next week. And I want to look at this idea of sin and how does God view sin. Is there a difference in how he views sin in regard to his grace? So we'll look at that next week. Thank you. We'll sing a song in just a second and then begin our devotional time.